Thank you. It's great to be with you. I'm a little nervous this morning because I think this is maybe only the first, maybe second time that I've been here when Pastor Tom's been here, so I have to behave myself.
Yeah. I'm a literalist.
A literalist, yes. Well, I am too. But there's poetic language in Scripture, including references to dancing, which is an expression of joy often in Scripture, which I think is what is behind those lyrics. So it's not only God's always with us, but He rejoices over us. As our brother, whom I don't think I've had a chance to meet, our brother who is just up here yet. But as he was explaining that, the verse that came to my mind is, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And it's even stated to be joy in the presence of God. So it's pretty amazing text when you start considering things like that and how they impact. And in many ways, our view of God. He's not so detached that He can't enter into rejoicing over sinners who come to faith in Him. I want to take you this morning to 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to do something that is not typical for me. I'm going to try to preach an entire book in one sermon. And since I think we're done at 12, right? But nobody told me whether it was noon or midnight, so we'll do our best. This is unusual for me because I'm usually the Jesus wept part 12 type of a preacher sometimes. So for me, it's very, very good to take sometimes a step back to look at a big picture. And I still get Vince and Tony mixed up. Vince, was it Vince I was talking to up here? Tony I was talking to up here. And I, up till last night, I had three sermons I was juggling over which one to preach this morning. And it came down to the other two I think I preached here. So this one, I don't think I preached here. If I have, just pretend like you've never heard it before. And then after talking with Vince, Tony, see, they're like twins to me for some reason, Tony. I talked to Pastor Tom, and he's been going through the book of Revelation. So I thought, you know, this would be a great text, Revelation being a book that's a combination of narrative, apocalyptic, prophecy, and even epistolary. You've got all these different types of literature all in the book of Revelation that all are pointing to the fact that Jesus is coming again, an entire book devoted to that topic. And when He comes, it isn't even that He wins, it's that He's already won. He's already won. But Revelation reminds us that even in areas where it doesn't appear to us like He's won, He has won. Everything that God has ordained from the very beginning will come to its designed and intended end. And often it's that picture that we as believers lose sight of. And it's interesting, it's significant to me that about 45 years or so before the book of Revelation was written, the Apostle Paul writes under inspiration the first of his, what I think is the first of his epistles. Galatians might be earlier, but for various reasons I think Galatians is a little bit later. So 1 Thessalonians is either first or second of all the epistles that Paul writes, and he's writing to give hope to believers. You might remember a little bit of the circumstances around Paul being at Thessalonica. You can read about it in the book of Acts, Acts 17. Paul shows up in Thessalonica. He preaches right after Philippi. He ends up in Thessalonica, and he's preaching the gospel. There is a significant response to Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 17. You can read about it in the first 10 verses or so of that chapter. But the Jews who rejected Paul's message have been following him around, and they instigated riots wherever they would follow Paul around. So Paul was driven out of the city of Thessalonica prematurely, he felt, because Paul had been trying and endeavoring to get back to Thessalonica. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 18 of this epistle, he says he tried to do it more than once, but Satan hindered him, and we don't know exactly what form that hindrance took, but we know that that Paul was growing increasingly agitated because he felt like he left those believers, not through his choice, but he left those believers in something of a lurch. He can't get back to them. How are they doing? He'd only been with them, estimates vary from as many as a few months to as few as a few weeks as to how long Paul was actually in Thessalonica. But he wasn't there very long. And so chapter 3 records us that he sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians to see how they were doing. Evidently, Timothy wasn't restricted from being able to go back to Thessalonica. So Timothy comes back with a primarily positive report as to how the Thessalonians were doing, but Timothy notes, among other things, that their hope was ebbing. So Paul writes this epistle to encourage them. And I want to title the message this morning, Living in the Light of Jesus' Second Coming, because 1 Thessalonians is very, very significant. When most of us think of 1 Thessalonians, we know that it's an epistle that focuses on eschatology, the doctrine of the future. And my intent here this morning is not to go through all the different views of eschatological views. I have my view. I know it's correct. We're leaving here before the tribulation happens. And if I'm wrong, I'm the only one who can change it. The rest of you have to change your view on the way up. Unless the church here has a doctrinal, has in their doctrinal statement, everybody here will be raptured according to their position. I don't know if that's in your doctrinal statement, but I believe that we're not going to be here during the time of the day of the Lord, which is what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he pours out his judgment on the earth, on unbelievers. But believers have had different opinions on that. But what has always been true of believers through the 2,000 years of church history is they've always longed for and anticipated the second coming of Christ. No matter what the relationship of that event is to other events that are still in the future, believers have longed for that. In fact, Peter in 2 Peter 3 says that if you deny the second coming, you are a false teacher, which is why some variations on eschatology are absolutely heretical, particularly those who say that he already came back in AD 70 and we're not looking for the second coming. That's exactly the error that Peter is confronting in 2 Peter 3. But what's significant about 1 Thessalonians is every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming. Now, chapter divisions aren't inspired, but I think the fact that you have these references to the second coming placed strategically throughout the epistle and not all in one place in the epistle is very significant, because Paul is constantly going back to the second coming of Jesus Christ as a benchmark. And in fact, what I want to do this morning is simply read for you, and you can follow along as I just read the references to the second coming. And in fact, if we were to add 2 Thessalonians to this, chapter 1 and chapter 2 also contain references to the second coming. In fact, quite extended discussions of the second coming. And maybe even one reference in chapter 3, which is a little bit more debated. But if you add the reference to chapter 3, you have every single chapter in the Thessalonian correspondence, both epistles, making reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Today we're just going to focus on the ones in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Thessalonians rather. Look with me at verses 9 and 10, which is the first reference. And what I want to do quickly is just survey these references, and then I want to look at each of them individually in some detail. 1, 9, and 10, Paul says, "For they themselves," these are those that were surrounding believers that were surrounding the Thessalonian believers in Macedonia, "they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols," notice the past tense, "you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true, the living and true God," present tense. You turned, past tense, to serve, present tense. Verse 10, "and to what? Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." Can't resist stopping here and making an observation. Notice, once again, we're going back, and we're going back to a specific event in history, Christian history, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is connected often in Paul with the second coming. Because he lives, he will come again. It's no coincidence that theological liberals who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ also deny the second coming of Jesus Christ, because if he's still dead, he's not coming again. But Paul says, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 14 later, he says, "For since we believe that Jesus Christ both died and rose again, even so we also believe that God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus." By the way, that verse provides the basis for everything Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians. Because Jesus was raised, 1 Corinthians 15 rather, because Jesus was raised, verses 1 to 19, you will be raised, verses 20, all the way through the end of the chapter. And that's not too surprising in many ways, because Paul was at Corinth when he wrote the Thessalonian epistles. So they would have been aware of what Paul had already said in 1 Thessalonians. But you have this amazing reference. And then skip with me to the end of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. We have Paul ending this chapter by asking this rhetorical question: "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." End of chapter 3, verse 13. Paul prays. This is part of his prayer for the Thessalonian believers. He wants that the Lord to make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Verse 13. And then you have the extended passage in chapter 4, beginning at 4:13 and going halfway into chapter 5 on the second coming. And I'm just going to read a few of these verses. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And this is the promise of Jesus' coming for believers. And then there's a distinct application of the second coming of Jesus Christ for unbelievers. That's talked about beginning at chapter 5 and verse 1. When Jesus comes, it means deliverance for believers, but it means judgment on unbelievers. There's always those two prongs to the second coming of Jesus. In fact, 2 Peter 3 tells us the reason why Jesus has apparently delayed his coming, apparently as it appears to us, is because he's not willing, right? Remember this? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that takes us through chapter 5 and verse 11. Then you have this amazing text at the end of chapter 5. It's not the complete last verse, but it's the beginning of the concluding section of 1 Thessalonians, 5:23, where Paul prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then this follow-up verse that we often don't quote, but need to quote in connection with 23, "He who calls you is faithful. He will do it." So five references to the second coming of Christ. Let me tell you where I want to go over the next 5 hours or so, and then we're going to just try to unpack this a little bit. There are five S's. Five words that begin with S that are all going to be connected with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give these to you in kind of a bullet point, and then I'm going to go back and unpack them a little bit in the time that we have this morning. Chapter 1, when Jesus comes, our salvation will be completed. When Jesus comes, our salvation will be completed. Chapter 2, when Jesus comes, our service will be rewarded. Our ministry, but ministry doesn't begin with S, so we'll call it service. Our service will be rewarded. Chapter 2 is a tremendous job description for those of us who've been entrusted with the responsibility of Christian leadership and spiritual leadership. Elders, pastors, professors, missionaries. Chapter 2 is a tremendous passage for us. And I want to talk a little bit about that when we get there. But when Jesus comes, our service will be rewarded. Chapter 3, when Jesus comes, our suffering will be ended. Our suffering will be ended. Chapter 4, when Jesus comes, our sanctification will be perfected. There's a lot of overlap between chapter 4 and chapter 1, and that sanctification is a phase of salvation. So you have both salvation and sanctification coming to its culmination when Jesus returns in what we call theologically glorification. But chapter 4 puts the emphasis on those who are already saved and what the Christian life looks like for believers and how the second coming of Jesus Christ is a necessary component to our sanctification. And then number 5, chapter 5 at the very end, when Jesus returns, our safety will be assured. So chapter 1, our salvation will be complete. Chapter 2, our service will be rewarded. Chapter 3, our suffering will be ended. Chapter 4, our sanctification will be perfected. Chapter 5, our safety will be assured. Now, whatever else I'm able to say, I can at least say that I've covered the entire book at this point. But let me go back and pick up some of the details, because I don't want you to simply take this on faith. I want to show you some very interesting things, and we're probably going to spend the bulk of our time in the first two chapters, but I still want to highlight a few things from the last three. But look at chapter 1 and verse 4, which I think is the key verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul makes this interesting statement. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God," which is a tremendous description of believers. We're loved. We are loved by God. "That he has" what? "Chosen you." The translation I grew up with was the King James Version, and the King James at this point, if I remember correctly, translates this, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election." This is the doctrine of election. And what's interesting about the doctrine of election is pervasive in Paul's epistles. For Ephesians, certainly, Ephesians chapter 1 and a number of other passages that indicate that God has chosen us. But election, by its very definition, is something that is invisible. I cannot look at someone and tell infallibly whether they're one of the elect or not, or whether they're not one of the elect. But it's interesting in that connection that Paul says here, we know that you have been chosen by God. What? How can Paul say that we know that God has chosen you? Well, the short answer to that is because of the evidence of election. Back up with me to verse 3. And I'm going to read this verse. This verse is probably very familiar to us in a lot of ways. But I want to see if you can see a pattern, something that jumps out to you just as I read verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, this is what he's remembering as he's praying for these believers. He says, verse 3, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Anything jump out there just with that verse? You can make two observations. I'll give you a hint. One of them is related to Revelation, what Pastor Tom's been preaching. What chapter are you in?
Pardon me?
What chapter 14. Are you? 14. Well, this goes back to chapter 2. But anyway. You remember the church at Ephesus that Jesus writes to through John? They're commended for their work They're commended for their endurance. They're commended for their patience, but there's no reference to what? Faith, love, and hope. The language is almost identical to what Jesus commends the church at Ephesus for, with significant absence. But notice you have this trio, this faith, hope, and love trio. And this trio often shows up in Paul's epistles. Probably the most famous one is 1 Corinthians 13, right? Where Paul ends that great chapter, and now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. D.A. Carson, I took a class with D.A. Carson a number of years ago, and I remember he was commenting on this passage in another connection, and he made the comment that one of the reasons why love is the greatest of the three is that it's the only one of the three that God himself exercises, which I thought was very interesting. God loves, but God doesn't have hope. He's the author of hope. He doesn't have faith. He's the author of faith. But God does exercise love, and that's something that certainly will continue all the way into eternity. But you have this faith, hope, and love. But notice something unique about the wording in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. You have the trio, but what do you have there? It's not faith, hope, and love, but it's what? Faith, love, and hope. It's not the order that I would have expected, not the typical order of faith, hope, and love. It's faith, love, and hope. And hopefully, no pun intended, but that should raise the question for us, why? Why is the order here a little different than what we have anticipated, what we would have anticipated? Well, the short answer to that question would be simply remembering this verse in the context of the message as a whole. Remember the chapter as a whole. Remember chapter verses 9 and 10 that we looked at, how that we turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is salvation. This is the panorama of salvation. And if you study salvation out in Scripture, you'll find that just looking at the verb to save in Scripture appears in three different tenses. I don't know if you ever realized this. But there are some passages that talk about we have been saved, verses like Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved. But there are some passages that talk about us being saved, like 1 Corinthians 1:18, that tells us that that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But there's also a few references that talk about salvation as being something in the future. Passages like Romans 5:11, for if when we are the enemies of God, we are reconciled to God, by the death of his Son, much more than being reconciled, having been reconciled to him, we will be saved by his life. Later on in Romans, Paul, using the noun, is going to say in 13:11 that the day of our salvation is nearer than when we what? First believe, wait a minute, Paul, I thought I was already saved. Yes, I am, but I'm still waiting for my salvation. So, biblically speaking, there's a sense in which I have been saved. There is a sense in which I am being saved. There's a sense in which I am not yet saved. Theologians typically have described this as we have been saved, that's justification. We are being saved, that's sanctification. We will be saved is glorification. And each of those terms specify a change in our relationship to sin. By being justified, it means that I've been saved from the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sanctification means I'm presently being saved from the power of sin. Glorification means that one day I will be saved from the very presence of sin. there will come a day when I will no longer sin. I will no longer even be able to sin. And we're not there yet. And anybody who thinks they're there yet will lie about other things too. Anyone who thinks that they've arrived to a point of sinless perfection this side of eternity is a liar. That's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 1. Worse, they make God to be a liar. But the point is that we're caught in that interim time of we look back to the fact that we've been redeemed, we've been saved, we've been justified, we've been gifted with the righteousness of Christ, and sin no longer has a penalty over us. But we're still looking ahead. We're still looking ahead to the fact that the salvation that we have experienced and that we are presently experienced will one day come to its full climax when our bodies are resurrected and that we're together with the Lord for eternity. So back at verse 3, I think that's the significance, because faith is the aspect of our salvation that looks back. Love is the present evidence of our salvation. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." But hope in Scripture is always looking forward. It's always looking forward. Not looking forward in expressing a doubt that this, I hope this happens, which is the way we use the word, but hope is an absolute certainty because of God's demonstrated faithfulness in what He has already done and what He is currently doing. We know that, to borrow the words of Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. And this was the part that was wavering for the Thessalonian believers. They had turned to God from idols. They were serving Him. But as you read through the epistle, you find that their hope is lagging. For example, Timothy reports to Paul about their faith and their love, but he says nothing about their hope in 1 Thessalonians 3:6. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul begins that great eschatology section that we looked at by saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those of your number who've fallen asleep, that you don't grieve as others who have no hope." So the second coming of Jesus Christ is a reminder that the work that God has begun in us in salvation will be completed. It's not over yet. God is not finished yet. He's still completing the great work of salvation that He began in you when He saved you. So when Jesus comes, chapter 1, our salvation will be perfected, or will be completed. Number 2, when Jesus comes again, our service will be rewarded. This chapter has always been one of my favorites because you have embedded in the New Testament at least three major passages. This being the first of them. You'll find another one in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and then which is a little bit later than this. And then at the very end of his ministry, Paul writes 2 Timothy, and you'll find another one like this in 2 Timothy 2. Where Paul uses a number of significant word pictures to describe what we do as believers, what we do as pastors, what we do as ministers. This is the passage where Paul is defending and describing his own ministry. His own ministry had come under attack. And one of the things that goes along with serving Christ is you often will find yourself under great attack. And this passage comes out of Paul's explaining to the Thessalonians the nature of his ministry. I don't have time to unpack any of the word pictures, so let me just give them to you. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you have boldness as a soldier. Verses 3 and 4, you have faithfulness as a steward. Chapters 5 through 8, you have the compassion of a mother. Verses 9 to 12, you have the faithful instruction of a father. 13 through 16, you have the authority of a herald. Verses 17 to 20, you have the affection of a friend. These are all pictures that Paul uses to describe what we are. Notice some of these pictures in our minds or don't really fit well together. For example, how do you express courage as a soldier while at the same time expressing the affection of a, or the compassion of a mother? How do the figures of 1 and 2 and 5 to 8 go together? And you'll find often Christian leaders or pastors or preachers or theologians or missionaries, or they often will stress one picture at the expense of other ones. So one of the things that I try to remind our students of, there are times when you have to be bold and courageous as a soldier. But if you don't temper that with the compassion of a mother, you're going to be the bull in the china shop approach. You're going to cut off a lot of people. But at the same time, if your compassion as a mother isn't strengthened by boldness and courage as a soldier, your compassion is going to have no content. It's going to have no integrity to it. So part of the reason why we have all these different types of word pictures to describe what it is, what we do as Christian leaders, is to keep us balanced. You have other ones in other passages. Steward, as I mentioned, faithfulness of a steward. You have competence as a builder that Paul will use in 1 Corinthians 3. You have his patience as a farmer. That one shows up both in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Timothy 2. And what's amazing is you put these three passages together and you have an amazing job description that God gives to us as pastors and Christian leaders. But as I mentioned, one of the painful difficulties that's often involved in Christian leadership is that you can pour your heart out and serve and minister and pour into people and you get trashed. Paul experienced this, not just with in the case of Thessalonica, but in many of the other churches that he went to, there was a decided group of people who were antagonistic to Paul, who rejected Paul's ministry. You see this especially in Corinth, but not just Corinth, the Galatian churches. There were false teachers that came into the Galatian churches and wooed the people away from the gospel that Paul was preaching. And even to a point where Paul is amazed that they're so soon removed from Christ into another gospel. Paul ministered under a heartache so much of the time because he saw his people being led astray and often responding to his ministry in a way that was dishonoring. And this is, I have to preach this to myself so often, is how do you sustain, how do you continue to be faithful in ministry in the midst of that? One of the answers to that question is to recognize that this is not, we don't get our affirmation until we stand before Jesus one day. What's amazing is how Paul ends this chapter. And he asks this question, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And then he answers his own question, is it not you? Is it not you? This is Paul the pastor coming through. He sees the people that he poured into that were faithful as being part of his joy and crown when he stands before Jesus. John says the same thing, I have no greater joy, right, than to hear that my children are walking in truth. He says it twice, and once in 2 John and once in 3 John. I don't know if you've ever noticed Hebrews 13:17 in this connection, where not Paul, because he didn't write Hebrews, but whoever wrote Hebrews, and you all know me well enough to know I think Barnabas wrote Hebrews, but that's another sermon. Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews tells believers to obey those that have the rule over you as those who must give an account for you. And we often pick up on that first imperative, but forget there's a second imperative in verse 17. Let them do this with joy. In other words, part of my responsibility as being one under authority, is to make sure that those that are my spiritual authorities, when my name comes up at the judgment seat, that they can, my leaders can proclaim with joy, this brother or this sister was a joyful part of my ministry. And that's key. That's crucial. So this is part of where you can be part of the blessing. And I think, I know you've had some very difficult times here. But I think your very presence here is a tremendous joy and encouragement to your pastor. So keep on being faithful. Make sure that you do what you can do to make sure that when we, those of us who are your leaders, elders, and so forth, when we cross that finish line and your name comes up, that we can do that with joy. But Paul dearly loved his people. And he said, you know, I've heard people say ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. And there's some truth in that, but when I hear them say it the second or the third or the fourth time, I start to get a little concerned. Because ministry is people. And I think ministry is great because of the people. For all the heartaches that we can look at, we can see people whom God has triumphed in their lives, who have joyfully submitted and followed Him. And they're part of the tremendous reward that we will experience. But the point is that sometimes that ultimate vindication for us as believers is not going to come until we're face to face with Jesus. When we hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's still in the future. And sometimes it's only by keeping our eyes on that that keeps us serving Him in the present, recognizing that my vindication and my commendation does not depend on the people around me. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ one day ultimately. And it's looking ahead to Him that will sustain us through the very difficult times that often come in our ministry. So when Jesus comes, number one, our salvation will be completed. Number two, our service will be rewarded. Chapter 3, when Jesus comes again, our suffering will be ended. Look with me at verse 4 and of chapter 3. And keeping in mind, we talked a little bit about this already, but the circumstances around the founding of the church of Thessalonica, Paul had been driven out of the city. We already mentioned that. But he left a group of believers behind him who were now going to face the brunt of the wrath of the people who had just driven Paul out of the city. And part of what prompts Paul and gives Paul this great concern are how are these people, how are these new believers, how are they going to be able to hold up under the intense persecution that's going to come their way? And part of it is that he warned them ahead of time that this would come, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For even when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. And as you know, affliction can take a number of different forms. Sometimes it can be a physical affliction. Sometimes it can be a emotional or spiritual affliction. Sometimes the affliction can be persecution that's developed against you, directed against you. And sometimes when you're in the middle of that, and this overlaps a bit with what we just said in chapter 2, you're wondering, is this ever going to end? And I think believers can endure just about anything if they recognize that there is an end to it. There will come an end to it. I was thinking this morning, I just want to take you to two passages where Paul addresses this elsewhere. And there's, let me just mention these to you for your encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And then I want to go to my, gotcha text on this one. But let me begin with 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Where in 16, Paul says, we don't lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, keep in mind, the one who's talking about light, momentary affliction is going to give you four chapters at the end of this book of 2 Corinthians as to what that looks like. Oh, yeah, I got stoned five times. Shipwrecked 5 times. You know, he had a whole list of stuff that doesn't sound like light momentary for us. But for Paul, looking at what he was experiencing in light of eternity made all the difference in the world. Verse 17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Even in the midst of Paul's intense suffering that Paul underwent, he's looking ahead. He's looking ahead to what's unseen. And this is where I want to take you to the Romans 8. And we often notice a few of these verses, and of course we all know 28 in Romans 8, that tells us that God works all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, which is the text a lot of people go to just to, well, you know, just remember God works all, you know, they use it in such a clinical, non-edifying way that some people grow to hate Romans 8:28 because of that. But Romans 8:28 comes at the climax of a significant passage that actually begins back at verse 18 of Romans 8. This is where I want to pick it up. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And what are the next words? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we what? As we wait eagerly. This is that future tense of salvation again. As we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And this is the climax, verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope for what, who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. Remember the contrast we just saw in 2 Corinthians 4 between what is seen and what is unseen. Hope here is connected with what is unseen. But just because it's unseen doesn't make it any less real. In fact, what is unseen in Paul's mind is even more real than what is seen. Because what is seen will end. What is unseen will extend into eternity. So 1 Peter 1, even though we have not seen him, we what? We love him. We love the unseen Christ. Even as we joyfully anticipate the day when we will one day see him face to face, even though we don't see him now, we still love him. It's this hope that he's coming again that even for Paul is what sustains him through the context of his great suffering. So for the Thessalonians who are enduring persecutions, who are enduring sufferings, and it really doesn't matter what form the suffering takes, whether it's physical or emotional or persecution or whatever the case may be, the thing that will sustain you is that you're looking ahead to Jesus coming again. Keep your eyes focused on him and the fact that he's going to come and set everything right. When Jesus comes again, our salvation will be completed. Chapter 1, chapter 2, our salvation will be perfected. Our service will be rewarded. Chapter 3, our suffering will be ended. Quickly, chapters 4 and 5, when Jesus comes again, our sanctification will be perfected. This is one of the key emphases of biblical eschatology. What God is going to do in the future is one of the key motivations for holiness in the lives of believers now. And of course, we see this in a number of other texts. We all know 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter talks about the fact that the world and the universe in which we now live will one day be destroyed. And then he says twice in verses 11 and 14, seeing that all these things are going to be destroyed, consider how we ought to be living holy, soberly, and righteously now. Paul, Titus chapter 2, when he talks about the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and justly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, 1 John. I love this one. Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we're going to be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And then you have the next verse where John says, everyone who has this hope in Him, I think the in Him there is pointing to Jesus. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And Paul's doing the same thing here in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, this great eschatological section that begins at 4:13 and goes all the way through 5:11 of 1 Thessalonians comes right in the middle of a discussion of sanctification. In fact, Paul uses that word in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So sometimes sanctification looks like you keep from certain sins. The one that Paul picks up on here to use as an illustration is sexual fornication. Verses 1 and 2 is a general statement. Verses 3 to 8 is a negative statement. Sanctification means you abstain from sin, but there's also a positive side to sanctification. Holiness is not merely not doing certain things. There's also a positive dimension. That's verses 9 to 12. Your love abounds. You work with your own hands, because there were some among the Thessalonians who didn't believe in working. So Paul's having to confront that. He's going to have to deal with it in more detail in 2 Thessalonians. But sanctification has a negative component. It means that you avoid fornication. Positively, 9 to 12 of chapter 4, it means that you live a holy life. You work with your own hands. You mind your own business. And then if you skip to chapter 5, verses 12 and following, you have Paul returning to the issue of sanctification, but here he's talking about what sanctification looks like in church life. There is a corporate dimension of sanctification. It means that you honor those who rule over you. It means that you're patient with all men. It means that you don't despise prophesying. It means that you're always giving thanks. And all the different imperatives that you have in 12 through 22 are all what sanctification looks like on a corporate level. So sanctification individually, both negative, abstain from fornication, positive, you live a righteous life, and corporately, 12 through 22, and right in the middle of that, you have this great section reminding us that Jesus is coming again. Because when Jesus comes again, our sanctification is going to be perfected. But in the meantime, the anticipation of His coming again is one of the means that God uses to propel us to holiness and to make sin look far less attractive to us. And then finally, when Jesus comes again, our safety will be assured. This is where Paul prays at the very end of chapter 5, that he prays that God may preserve us body, soul, and spirit. There's a different discussions over that verse. I think what that verse is indicating is that it has the idea of complete, that God will completely preserve until the coming of Christ, believers. This is very important to remember because we live in a world that is hostile and dangerous to believers. And it isn't just in recent years that this has been the case. This has always been the case for believers. In fact, it was a couple years ago when I realized the implications of when Jesus says in Matthew 10, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of what? Wolves. Picture that for me for just a second. This is not the wolves cowering in the corner saying, "Look out, the sheep are coming. Lambo." That probably dates me a little bit to use that little illustration. But anyway, the lamb is not, a sheep is not a very intimidating picture to a wolf. And yet, but Jesus says, "I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves." How are you going to be protected? The lamb, the sheep that's going into the midst of wolves is in a vulnerable spot at that point. But that's exactly why Jesus has left us here. To take the gospel that has redeemed us to people who are still his sworn enemies. To preach to them the ministry of reconciliation, to plead with them, be reconciled with God. That's often going to put us in a dangerous position. And sometimes Christians, recognizing the danger that we're often in, will withdraw. They won't invade their world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where this text is so important for us. Because the same Jesus who commissions us to take the gospel into all the world promises to preserve us. Now, if we're being stupid and going to the world to satisfy our lusts, the promise doesn't apply. But when we're going to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and going out of obedience to him, you can rest assured that Jesus is going to protect. Now, protection doesn't always mean deliverance from physical consequences. But it's amazing that even Paul, at the very end of his life, when he writes 2 Timothy, he talks about, "I'm ready to be offered," and so forth. And he's talking about, he knows he's going to die, but he says at the very end of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, all these things are going to work out to my deliverance. Because God preserves him. This is where verse 24 is so significant. Faithful is he. Faithful. This means that God can be depended on to keep his promises. Faithful is he who has called you, who will also do it. And all of these things are tied back to the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. He's coming again. And this is the hope that is energized and motivated and kept the church pursuing its mission and pursuing holiness for 2,000 years. And God help us if we ever get our focus off the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. So my brothers and sisters, live in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because when he comes, our salvation is going to be complete. When he comes, our service will be rewarded. When he comes, our suffering will be ended. When he comes, our sanctification will be perfected. And when he comes, our safety will be assured. So keep on keeping on as you serve him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until your day. Thank you for your word, and I pray that you would use something I've said here this morning to build up your people. Lord, I pray for Spencerport Bible Church. I'm so grateful for the friendship and fellowship of the Ballantyne family and for those that I've been privileged here to know over these last number of years, even though I can't be here. Because of ministry privileges that you've given me in another part of the country. And yet, Lord, I'm so grateful that every time I come back, it's a reminder that one day we're all going to be gathered around your throne with neither geography nor our continuing remaining sinfulness to ever separate us again. So, Jesus, in anticipation of that day, would you help us to keep our eyes fixed squarely on you? Lord, would you help us even to apply your coming to these five areas that we talked about this morning? Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' precious name, amen.